Morning, Bethel. All right. Janine's awake. That's great. Okay. Well, just I wanted to mention quickly the men's breakfast this coming Saturday and encourage all of you men to come on out. And then also to encourage you to bring a friend. Paul Libbers is actually going to be sharing his testimony, and the Lord has done just a really great work in his life. And so I think that'll be encouraging to all of us. And maybe to, you know, a neighbor or a family member or a coworker, you know, that would need to hear the gospel encapsulated in a changed life. And then I'm going to be sharing some things about our men's ministry and some of the upcoming opportunities. So 8 o'clock Saturday morning, down the hall by the kitchen, be there. So there's the end of my plug. Okay. I'm just going to lay my cards out on the table right off the bat here, okay? I'm on a mission this morning. I'm on a mission this morning to take back your awe, okay? Our awe and our wonder has been hijacked, folks. Have you noticed this? Okay? Sometimes this is my fault or whatever, but we get bored at church. We yawn when we read the Bible, fall asleep in prayer. And then we wow and we gawk at special effects and new apps for our phones. Do you wow more over the thunder in a movie theater? You know, that can be heard for maybe what, like two blocks? If there were windows, or the thunder in the heavens that can be heard for miles and miles. How much of your awe does God own? How many times have you seen wonderful, wonderful things in God's Word this past year, and hopefully this past week or month, at least we could start to list some things? But do you see how sometimes we're so dull to really great things, and we're so alive and awake to very small, relatively trivial things? Is that okay with you? I don't think that should be okay. You know, Satan's program in 2 Corinthians 4 is to blind people from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And sometimes he does that just by, you know, putting lots of glitz and tinsel in front of us. Okay? That shouldn't be okay with us. We shouldn't want to submit to that. Okay? We shouldn't be satisfied with just mere echoes and shadows and bare glimpses. We should be hungry and thirsty and filled with longing and desire to see and know God. And do we really want to see Him? Do we really want to know Him? You know, I love that song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart." We need Him to open our eyes because sometimes we're so blind and dull to His glory. And you know what? When it comes to the God of the universe who created all these things with mere omnipotently powerful words, do you think knowledge of God is going to come in sound bites and bumper stickers? Like real knowledge of God, substantial knowledge of God. Okay, so I think we've got to be willing to pay attention. And I don't just mean this morning, though this is part of it. But just paying attention to God, looking for Him in His Word, in creation, being observant. We've got to be willing to think and wrestle and pray and seek. He's a great treasure. He's an infinitely worthy treasure. So do we seek after Him like He is that kind of a treasure? I mean, just take the world for example. The world is this magical, marvelous place, and we are so dull. I'm trying to get over this personally, and I hope that you are trying to get over the kind of dullness that comes on us, the blindness that comes on us. So, for instance, some of the things that happen in our world around us, we can have scientists who describe certain things, certain phenomena in our world. True enough, helpful, maybe. So you can read about electricity. Okay? You can read all about it. Do you know what electricity is after you've read a textbook about electricity? Or a lightning bolt. Let's take a lightning bolt. Just because you see one and you say, oh, that's a lightning bolt. Do you know what a lightning bolt is? Just because you have a label? I mean, our astronomers name things. They put labels on things like, well, that's a black hole. What do you mean that's a black hole? What does that mean? It's a black hole. We don't know what a black hole is, except that it's maybe the gravitational pull is so strong that light can't even escape from it. What is going on there? We don't know. But we put a little label on it as if now we understand it. Or a supernova. What's a supernova? Well, that's a supernova. We see these pictures, you know, Hubble telescope. Oh, that's a supernova. What's a supernova? Oh, that's the sun. Okay. Oh, now I know what that is. No, we don't know what that is. We can't even get anywhere close to it or just burn us up. Okay. Daddy, what is that? That's the sun, honey. Oh, okay. That's the sun. That's what that is. No, we've just put a little descriptive label on it. Okay, we never totally explain. We just describe, and some people do it better than others. Certainly some scientists or astronomers do it better than others. Okay, but have you ever been just awed by the sheer isness of something? Okay, has this ever happened? Sometimes we're just dull to wonder and awe at the right things. We're more impressed by apps than apples. I mean, just go try and make an apple. Have you ever just looked at an apple and been, you know, look at this crazy thing. Okay, so nothing, just add a little time, a little water, the seed, you know, some minerals, some sunshine, this thing grows up, this thing, trees. We should laugh and point at trees, okay? Go ahead, take a tree and try to get it to stand up. It's so top heavy. I mean, I know that the roots are under the ground, that's how it stands up, but have you ever just looked at a tree and gone, that's really fun. That should fall over. It's crazy. Trees are crazy. Nobody's tracking with me here. Are you guys tracking? Okay. Okay, I'm strange, and we're proving that quickly. But then these buds, and then this apple thing comes out. And you can eat it, and it tastes good, and there's different kinds, and that's amazing. An apple is amazing. I mean, if there was no such thing as water, let's say there's no such thing as water and God did the, you know, hydration thing some other way, and after the service, I came up to you and I said, hey, come here, I got to show you something. You're not going to believe this. And I take you out to the parking lot and open up my trunk, and I've got this, you know, this box, and I open it up and I show you some water. You would be astonished. What is this stuff? What? You'd have to come up with new words like wet, you know, to describe. This is crazy stuff. What is it? Can you consume this? What is this stuff? It would blow your mind. And then, you know, imagine you start to learn that it can exist in solid and liquid and gaseous forms. And then, oh, wait, you know where I got this. And then you take up some, you know, remote mountain place and there's this fountain and you've never seen a fountain before. Can you imagine? What is that? It's a fountain. What's a fountain? I need to spend some time and look at this, and I need to kind of just, you know, splash around to find out what a fountain is, because all that is a word. And then, what if you saw a lake for the first time? What is it? Is it hard? Can you walk on it? You know, or a river? Or why is it moving? What can I? Or an ocean? Okay, and then we say to our kids. Child see the ocean for the first time. What's that, Daddy? Oh, that's an ocean. Here, have some goldfish. You know? Okay, so now we come to the Trinity. Trinity means tri-unity or three in oneness. And I'm going to try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity this morning. But if I think, or if you think, that we have understood God by some words and some explanations, as true as they will be, Lord willing, okay, hopefully, we are arrogant, ignorant fools if we think, oh, now we understand God. Okay, let me give you a picture of what's going on this morning. I was thinking about this week, and I think this maybe is this is what's happening this morning. Okay, so I have at times overheard Lily explaining something to Johnny. Okay, Lily's 5, Johnny's 3. It all sounds so expert, right? Have you ever heard this, little children teaching another little child, littler child? It makes so much sense. It often is even true as far as it goes, right? So Johnny is very satisfied. He's even impressed at times with his big sister's knowledge. But oftentimes it's this extreme and even humorous simplification of that something that she's teaching him about or describing. And yet she speaks with such certainty, and the confidence and the teacherly tone that she strikes is kind of what makes it so humorous, right? In reality, she's got no clue what she's talking about. So let's just take one example. The internet. Let's say that we've taught Lily how to click on the icon to pull up Webkinz, okay? Some kid's thing where, you know, they've got a little animal and whatever. Okay. So she says, Johnny, let me teach you how the internet works. Here's the internet. This is what the internet is, Johnny. So you click this little plastic thing right here twice, really quickly, and on that little picture there, and then the Webkinz thing comes up, and see, that's how it works. Mommy, I taught Johnny how the internet works today. Okay? That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm Lily. Except that Lily is you know, she understands the internet too well, and the internet's just too small and too limited compared to God. So it's just an illustration, okay? But I'm Lily. Sorry, you guys are Johnny, although he's pretty cute and pretty cool. So I think you would like to be him. I would like to be inside of his head sometimes. So anyway, so let's pray and ask our awesome triune God to help us at least truly, though certainly not exhaustively or completely, understand who he is in his triune glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning. What an awesome, amazing, unbelievable privilege it is to approach the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of all that is, and to know that you hear us, and to know that if we are in Christ, if we have been changed by your grace and saved by your grace, we have confidence to come before your throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our need. We can only come through Jesus, because of his blood, covered by his blood, washing away our sins and the guilt that we have from our sin that deserves your rejection and punishment and turning away. But because of your love, covers us and makes us your sons and your daughters, and changes everything so that we can be reconciled to you and we can call you Father. That we can call you Father. I pray that we would be blown away by that this morning. Oh, triune God, I pray that you would show us your glory this morning. Give us a greater glimpse, a clearer glimpse into who you are, what you are like, so that we worship you in truth for who you are, so that we have deeper and more intimate, sweeter communion and relationship with you as our Father, knowing communion with Jesus Christ as our Savior and our brother and our friend and our advocate, and communion with the Spirit of God, with your Spirit, O God. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that you dwell within us by your Spirit, and that your Spirit opens our eyes to see Jesus and magnify his beauty and his glory to our spiritual sight. and convicts us of sin, things that get in the way of our intimate relationship with you. Oh, I pray that you would draw us closer, that you would open our eyes, and that you would fill us with wonder and awe and worship at you, the God who is, and who is the foundation and the source of all things. Everything we've ever wanted, everything we've ever longed for, its truest and ultimate fulfillment is found in you, the triune God of perfect eternal relationship and love and intimacy and union and communion and fellowship. I pray that you would draw us in this morning by your grace. And it's only in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Outline, if you want to follow along, is in the bulletin here. Might be helpful because we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. So, why do we believe God is a Trinity? Okay? The short answer is because the Bible tells us so, okay? Which assumes all kinds of things about the reliability and the authenticity of God's Word as God's Word, as His self-revelation. Can't go into that this morning. We have to assume that, okay? But why do we believe God is a Trinity? First, because the Father is God. Probably not a point that we have to spend too much time on. There's not often much debate or pushback on this one, but I'll give one verse briefly, Ephesians 4:6. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jesus taught us how to pray, right? This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Okay? So why do we believe God is a Trinity? Father, Son, Spirit. First of all, the Father is God. Second, the Son is God. You remember in Mark 2, you don't have to turn there, but some men brought Jesus, this paralytic friend of theirs, and you know, it was crowded and they couldn't get in, so they went up on the roof, removed some tiles, they dropped this guy through. And first of all, what Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. He saw their faith and he said, your sins are forgiven. And these scribes said, whoa, time out. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. You got it. Give him the silver star. Because I am God in the flesh. I do have the authority and the right to forgive sins. Okay? John 1:1, familiar with this probably, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, the Son, the divine, eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So starting to get at this amazing mystery of threeness and oneness with God and was God. John 8, the Jews said to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Excuse me? And they pick up stones to throw at him because he's blaspheming. He can't take the words of Exodus 3 that we looked at last week with God's self-sufficiency on his lips. You can't say that. See, they got what he was saying, and they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Or in Revelation 4 and 5, chapter 4, there's this blessing and worship and praise that goes to God the Father. And then the very next chapter, that same kind of worship and praise and blessing and honor goes to the Lamb, to the Son. You don't worship that which is not God. Remember, like in Revelation, these angels that are just awesome. I mean, if one stood here this morning, we would all just fall on our faces. And John, he knows God, right? He's a Christian. And this angel, he hits the deck and he's tempted to worship this angel. No, don't worship me. Okay, so worship belongs to God alone, but it's given to God the Father and God the Son. Chapters 4, chapter 5. Okay, so the Son is God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Okay, the Spirit of God is not a force. We're asking this of the kids around the dinner table earlier this week. So, is the Holy Spirit like a force? Yeah, okay. We need to teach about the Trinity here in the McGarvey household. Okay. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. Oftentimes, have you ever noticed that you oftentimes refer to the Holy Spirit as it? Holy Spirit is not an it. Holy Spirit in the Bible is referred to as he. Personal. Okay? The Spirit of God bears witness. The Spirit of God intercedes, Romans 8, teaches, John 14, grieves, Ephesians 4. Turn to one text here. Again, we're not going to take a lot of time on these things, but turn to Acts 5. It's on page 1092 in the Pew Bible if you need it. Early church, everyone's, you know, sharing things in common. People are selling fields so that they can meet any needs that people have in the this newfound church, this new body of fellow believers. And Barnabas sold his field, brought it to the apostles' feet, gave them the money to be distributed as people had need. But a man named Ananias, 5:1, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. And with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. We learn later that the issue is not that they didn't give the whole thing. The issue is that they pretended to be giving the whole thing. So they were lying, okay? They could have certainly given part of it and kept some of it, but if they would have been honest about that, okay? So Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay, you don't lie to a force, you lie to a person. Okay, why has he filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. Okay? So you don't lie to a force or grieve a force. You lie to a person or grieve a person. The Spirit of God is God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The testimony of Scripture is clear, okay? But the testimony of Scripture is also clear that there's one God. Okay, so a few texts here. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, you know, on the lips of Jews daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, there's only one God. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So there's one God. So how does this work? Well, let's look at it first in God's work of creation, and then we'll look at how the triune God is at work in salvation. Secondly, so a few texts here. Genesis 1:1, the triune God first at work in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And interestingly enough, though there's not any explanation, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Okay? So obviously no mention of Jesus, but here's God creating the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Moving over the surface of the waters. John 1:1, we read it a minute ago. In the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning God created. In the beginning, echoes of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 3 it says, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1, maybe just turn to Colossians 1 here. It's on page 1178, Pew Bible. Jesus is the He here in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of, which really means over in this context here, the firstborn over all creation. Because, why is he over all creation? Because by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The same thing is is said in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Okay, so again, we've got God, the triune God, at work in creation, and the Son is somehow the agent through which God created all things. Okay, how about the work of God in salvation? Okay, a few texts here. We'll turn to one in a minute here, but this one, Luke 1:35, the angel, this is in the birth of Jesus. All in this little nutshell here, the angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High," okay, referring to the Father, "will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, is that fully unpacked at that point? No, but Holy Spirit, God Most High, Son of God, right there at the birth of Jesus. Now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, turn to Matthew 3, Matthew 3:13. Again, why do we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is triune? Three in one. Because it's all over the place. So Matthew 3:13, page 959, if you need it in the Pew Bible. Remember, this is the baptism of Jesus, so pay attention to the fact that each person of the Trinity is represented here in this brief text. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God the Father, "This is my beloved Son," the Spirit of God descending on God the Son there at his baptism. And then after the resurrection, remember right after Jesus ascended, the Great Commission, we know this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name." It's interesting that that's singular. "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Why would you be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Okay, there's other places where it's Father, Son, and holy angels or something like that. But no way would God say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and here, let's see, we can include a few other people." No. In the name of God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? As far as explanations of the work of God in salvation, you know, in the letters, for instance, or even in John 14, which we're going to look at in just a second, there's lots of different texts, quite a few worth considering. I'm going to just mention a few. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, you can look at this later, but it's this one long sentence in Greek. Paul is just praising and blessing God. You know, "Blessed be God who's blessed us in Christ, in the heavenlies, and in all these ways, chose us," and so forth. So the Father is blessing and choosing and predestinating. The Son is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood. You know, all the blessings which the Father blesses us are in Christ. And then the Spirit of God, in verse 14, I think it is the seal and the guarantee of our salvation and inheritance. So in this blessing, God is blessing, or Paul is blessing the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit in this work of salvation. Titus 3, same thing. God our Savior saved us, washing, regenerating us by the Holy Spirit, pouring out this grace richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay, so God our Savior is saving us through Jesus Christ our Savior. God the Father, the Savior, Jesus Christ the Savior. There's only one Savior, but that Savior is triune in nature. So, John 14, I want you to just see this briefly. Greg read it for our scripture reading. So turn back to John 14. And this is a pretty amazing thing that is said here. There's a lot in this text, and it can be pretty confusing, but I really just want us to see one thing in particular. So 14:16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, implying that he is a helper. He is an advocate, okay? And another is coming like him, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, abides with you, dwells with you, and will be in you. And then look down at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Same root word, same root, as the Spirit abiding with you, dwelling within you. The Father and the Son are going to make their dwelling place with us. So, in this little short space, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit abiding, dwelling in us. That's amazing. I mean, this is a man standing in front of me saying he's going to come with the Father and dwell with it. What? I mean, that's crazy unless it's true. And then Romans 8, just one more here. Flip to Romans 8. And then we're going to kind of summarize these thoughts theologically. But I want you to see how these realities are all over the Bible. So Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 9, page 1132. Have you ever noticed the Trinitarian references in this chapter? It's pretty amazing stuff. So Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ is in you. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. His Spirit dwells in you. All in three verses. And then down in 15, for you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of God dwells within us and changes us, gives us spiritual rebirth. And because now we've got spiritual life, we cry out to our Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. So we see the triune God, each divine person, working in, working for the salvation of his people. Sometimes people can speak, I think, too simplistically and say, well, the Father, his work is in creation, the Son, his work is in redemption, the Spirit's work is in sanctification. No, actually, the Son was present and the Spirit in creation, and the Father and the Spirit in redemption, and the Father and the Son in sanctification as well. In fact, it's really interesting, if you look at references to the resurrection, the power of the resurrection is attributed to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit in different places. So the Father raised Jesus here in Romans 8 and Acts 2 and elsewhere. The Son says, I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again, John 10. And then the Spirit is the power by which God raised Jesus from the dead as well in a couple different texts. So we've looked at some textual evidence. Let's just summarize things theologically here. There is one God in three persons, okay? And some people might say, well, how in the world does 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? What kind of crazy spiritual arithmetic are you doing? Okay, Orthodox Christian theology asserts, I mean, the Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons, but that doesn't mean that God is one in the same way that God is three. Okay? God is one in essence, in substance. The Father is divine. The Son is divine. The Spirit is divine. The Father is the same God as the Son and the Spirit. They were all God, okay, but they're not the same person. So God is three in person, one in essence, okay, one in substance. So he's one in a different sense than he is three, and that's how you can be three and one. Okay, now again, remember, I'm Lily, okay, internet, Lily. Okay, might help help to mention what God is not. Our triune God is not. First, he's not one God with three hats. Okay? This is the kind of heresy of modalism over the centuries. So, for instance, I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and I'm a pastor. Okay? So in relation to Beth, I am a husband, a happy one. Okay? In relation to Hannah, Sam, Lily, and Jono, I am a father. Once again, a happy one. Okay? In relation to you all, yes, once again, a happy one. I am a pastor. Okay? I wear these hats at different times, in different combinations, sometimes at the same time, different times, whatever, okay? That's not what God's tri-unity is like, okay? God doesn't go into sun mode. Okay, I've got to save the world, so I'm going to go into sun mode. I'm going to put the sun hat on with a little S on it, and I'm going to, you know, take on flesh. So to say God died on the cross is true and dangerous. Okay? And then he doesn't go into spirit mode at other times. No, God is always Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? So he's not one God with three hats. He's also not three gods with the same last name. Okay? What do I mean by that? There's been lots of analogies over the centuries that have been, you know, we need some help here. What is this mean? Okay, so you know the egg analogy, you got the shell, the white, and the yolk. Scrap that one. Okay, that's terrible. The family analogy is got some strengths to it, maybe. Okay, so let's say you've got a family called the Joneses. Okay, and they've got three sons, Joe, John, and Jim. Okay, each are distinct persons, and yet they share the same family name. They are three. And yet, at least in one sense, they are one. A lot better of an analogy than the three hats, okay? But still can be pretty misleading. In the triune society, this Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, each person is a distinct person, but hardly a separate individual living a separate life, in a sense, like Joe, John, and Jim are. Yes, they share the same family name, but their lives are nearly completely separate from each other. So there is nothing that is in the Father that is isolated or insulated from the Son. There's nothing in the Son that is isolated or insulated from the Father. There's nothing in the Spirit that is isolated or insulated from the Father or the Son. That's why with symbols of the Trinity, you've seen these like symbols like this. I probably should have like printed it in there. You know, if you've ever seen those Trinitarian symbols, the overlap is just as important as the three outer leaves or the three rings, you see? Because they all share divine substance, and theologians have talked about interpenetration, okay? They're not separate and distinct in some way that we are as human beings, and our lives are separate. So the original song, okay, that sang this universe into being is not just melody. Okay, another analogy that might help. It's beautiful triune harmony. Listen to this little explanation in a book called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance by Bruce Ware. Helpful, accessible, clear little book. The relationships in the Trinity exhibit so beautifully a unity that is not redundancy. and a diversity that is not discord. Now, what we're going to start to get at here as we move towards some implications and applications is you're going to realize that our life, everything good and relational and desires for unity and harmony and diversity, you're going to realize that it all goes back to the Creator who is triune. The reason we long for these things is because we're made in God's image, because God made us. The triune God made us. Everything goes back here. Okay? So, why do we love unity that's not redundancy and diversity that's not discord? Because God made us. Okay? So listen to how he explains this. Consider again the difference between unison and harmony in music. Unison achieves a kind of unity, but without texture and with built-in redundancy. With unison, you have several voices singing the same melody. And while unison has its own beauty, there is in harmony a kind of glorious unity with texture and complexity that is simply lacking with unison. The unity achieved through harmony avoids redundancy, for every voice matters, and every part contributes its unique sound. The beauty of harmony is a beauty of diversity without discord, of distinctiveness without disarray, of complexity without cacophony, which is like audio chaos, okay? Anyway, while only an analogy, the contrast between unison and harmony helps reflect something true of the Trinity. Here we have a three-part harmony in which each voice sings the same song, following the same composition and reading off the same page, yet each voice joyfully sings a different part, and the three together contribute a richness and texture that no one voice alone could accomplish. Helpful little summary. Okay? So, we summarize the threeness and oneness of God by saying there is unity in essence, Trinity in personhood. Okay? Another illustration. Again, every illustration is going to break down. But take a cube. Okay, three dimensions, cube has length, width, height. If you take any of those away, you don't have a cube anymore. All essential to cubishness, okay? And to the unity that is called a cube. So they share the single essence, yet diversity of axes and all that. Okay, so there's one God. God exists in three persons, each person fully God. There's only one God who exists in three distinct persons sharing one divine essence. And each person is co-equal in that essence and worth. Okay, they're all equally God, equally divine. Yet there's differentiation in role and function, which is why in marriage or in dancing, there's differentiation of role. It's all built on this. And that's exactly where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 11. You can look at that later. Okay? So, the Father and the Son, equal in worth and divine essence, but the Father sends, the Son responds. Father initiates, the Son responds and obeys. He only does what the Father is doing, right? In the book of John, you've got these breathtaking statements of the unity, the oneness of the Father and the Son. I and the Father are one, 10:30, other texts, okay? And you have statements of the Son doing and saying only what the Father tells him to do. The Father sends, the Son responds, and so forth. This is central. This is necessary to Christian faith. This is the God with whom we have to do, the one who has created us and with whom we have relationships. So Tozer, Book of the Month, page 26, says, "It is most important that we think of God as Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." The substance is one. The persons are distinct. Don't confound them. Don't divide the substance. He's one God in three persons. Only so may we think rightly of God and in a worthy manner of him and of our own souls. Okay, so applications, implication. First of all, God is love. Okay? This is kind of tied in with last week when we talked about self-sufficiency. Did God create out of need? He was lonely. Boy, I've been around a long time and nobody to talk to. I think I'll make some people. No, he didn't create because he's lonely. He's always existed in self-sufficient, loving, Trinitarian society. Love did not begin with creation. God is love. He's the source of love. He didn't become loving or become love in his person, you know, gain this attribute when he created. He is love, and he's existed in this loving society for all eternity past. Okay, so this is a real problem for other religions that have a impersonal or unipersonal God. Okay, and you'll see this if you talk to someone who, you know, follows Islam. Ask them about the love of God. Ask them about the fatherhood of God. There's not really any categories along those lines. Because if God is transcendent and unipersonal, love necessarily has to be secondary. Do you see that? Because you can only love another person. And if there isn't another person before creation, then love is secondary. It comes in after the creation. Does that make sense? I mean, if God is unipersonal, God is love is actually nonsense. Love is something that one person has for another. Anyway, so love can't be of central significance if God is not a triune loving society prior to creation. But if he is a triune loving society prior to creation, he didn't create out of need. He wanted this pulsing, overflowing fountain of love to overflow into our lives, and he wants to catch us up into it. This is why we long for this kind of fellowship and community and unity and relationship. It's because God made us for himself. So if God is unipersonal or impersonal, love can't be of central significance, neither can relationships. Okay? So second implication, relationship. For other religions whose God is, again, impersonal, unipersonal, relationship has to be secondary. It's not original. So it's secondary. Or even worse, you know, that God must have created out of need. But Christianity says that relationships are not peripheral, they are central. When God created, listen to this, remember, everything was good, good, good. You read along and you go, oh yeah, wow, good God, everything's good. And then one thing wasn't good. Pre-fall creation, something wasn't good. If you were really tracking along, you go, whoa, wait a second. What do you mean not good? It's not good that Adam be alone. Now, why is that? Is it because God hadn't created Adam as well as he should have? Is it because there was some deficiency in his person? No, it was because man was created in the image of God, a triune relational God. So it's not good for Adam to just be by himself. As a human, I'm going to create Eve so that there can be this relationship. So our longing for intimacy, and I don't just mean sexual intimacy there, though that's included, our disappointments, all of this desire to get in, to know and be known, it all comes as a result of being created in God's image. I mean, obviously, because of the fall, relationships are horribly hard. You know, they cause most of our problems, right? They drive us nuts, and yet we can't live without them. But the triune God, this loving, gracious triune God, is actually working with all his omnipotent, loving energy to recreate that fellowship and unity and harmony that's going to last for all eternity. Okay, so the source of the universe is not this needy God that was bored and created out of need. No, it's this perfectly loving, self-giving, not taking, relational being. He's not selfish. He's not capricious. He's just this overflowing fountain of perfect unity and love and diversity and harmony. And we all, if we are in Christ, will join that perfect relational love. All your life you've felt like you've wanted to get in. And maybe you've tasted it in a relationship, in a club, in a society. But it's always frustrating, right? Oftentimes we feel like we're on the outside. This is why we want to get in. It's because we are created for relationship with God. So last point, unity, community, and heaven. The Trinity is why we're relational. The Trinity is the source of love in the universe. This is why Christian marriage is supposed to be different and beautiful. This is why Christian family is supposed to be different and beautiful. This is why Christian churches are supposed to be different and beautiful. The call to love and the call to true community and unity amidst diversity in Christianity is all based on the reality of the Trinity. Okay? I mean, sin is antisocial. Have you ever noticed this? leads you into darkness and isolation and hiding. Adam and Eve sin, what do? They go run and hide. Adam, where are you? And it creates problems between he and Eve. Okay, so you got to follow me on this. This is what we're going to close with. And this is where I hope by God's grace, a little bit of awe and wonder is awakened as we close here before we go to the table. Okay? What happens when you have a club or an organization or society or a group that shares some common interests or values or purpose? Okay? So maybe it's a family, maybe it's a trade union, maybe it's a school group, maybe it's a hobby group, maybe it's a sporting club, maybe it's a political party. If they are serious enough about what unites them, and if they're together a while, they really do develop a corporate personality. And I don't mean business personality, I mean corporate, body, you know, whole personality. They act and talk and think in ways that make them distinguishable, right? There are values that unite them. And there's a corporate personality that marks them because of the vision and values that they share. It's one thing to enter into the room of parents, all concerned about their children's education and on board with the particular school's vision, okay? So there could be a strong esprit de corps, you know this phrase, spirit of the group, strong esprit de corps among homeschoolers, say. Okay, they get together, they share this vision, and there's unity there because there's like-mindedness on certain values. Or parents of a particular prep school or Christian school or whatever. Okay, they share these values. So there's this unity based on that vision, those values. But when it comes to politics or hobbies or decorating taste or fashion, there may be vast differences among the people that are in the room, right? The spirit of the group is only as strong as the ties that bind. The Corvette Club, the Harley Club, might have the strong spirit of the group as long as the talk centers on vets and Harleys. But those vet owners might be Democrats or Republicans, carnivores or vegetarians, Starbucks coffee drinkers or Dunkin' Donuts coffee drinkers, athletes or clumsy, perfect pitch or tone deaf, classical or country music. So the unity is only going to be as strong as the ties that bind. The less significant and weaker the ties, the weaker the spirit, the unity of the group. The more significant and stronger the ties, the stronger the spirit, the unity of the group. That's why people get so strongly connected in combat. Their lives are stripped down to a few very serious, important things. And if they're on the same page, strongly patriotic, believing in the end goal with passion, the spirit of this group can be intense. It can be thick. So try to enter that society if you've never been in the military. You will quickly know that you are on the outside. Everybody following here? You didn't risk your life. You didn't share the foxhole. And yet, as strong as a group like that can be in its unity, the esprit de corps of groups in this world are very fragile and very imperfect. They easily break down, break up, blow up. There's often factions and cliques within the group, right? It's so weak, it's tenuous. I mean, we love it when it's strong. We've got a really strong friend group. I mean, we've had taste of that, right? And it leaves us hungry for more, but we're so often disappointed, so often let down. This stuff is so important to us. We don't even know who we are apart from our groups. Family, work. Who are you? Well, I work for... Now, there is a group. There is an ultimate group. There is an ultimate outside. It goes something like this: depart from me, I never knew you. There is an ultimate inside. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, just begin to try to get a glimpse of this. Imagine the source and the creator of all that is. He spoke billions of galaxies into existence with mere words. To say that is to betray this indefinable, we can't even put words to it, the condescension, the lisping that God had to do just getting down to us as little tiny babies so that we can understand. He's got to condescend to us to communicate. so that we can begin to grasp what he did when he created. I mean, he spoke. What does that mean? Was he speaking in Hebrew? Was he speaking in English? What does that mean? That's divine accommodation. We're talking about God here. He doesn't have lungs. Okay, so what do we mean by that? He's eternal. He had no beginning. He's existed for all eternity past, which, again, right there, we bump up into the fact that we've got limitation and inability to conceive of these things because we know nothing but time. We are enslaved by time. We can't conceive of what it's like to be outside of time or to create time or not to be bound by time. So God bends way down and he spreads out the stars, stars so massive that would fill the orbit of Jupiter. Billions of those kind of stars. And he's lisping when he does that. Lisping, not in the speech impediment sense, but the condescending sense. Okay? And he puts the millions of light years. There we go again, Lily and Johnny. Okay. Oh, we know how far it is from here. It's a light year. It's 75,000 light years. What? Come on. Do we know what that means? He spreads this out so it looks like glitter in the sky. He does all of that to say that he's great and glorious and powerful and created beyond our wildest imaginations. He is mind-blowingly wise and powerful. He is heart-wrenchingly heart-swell. I mean, have you ever had your heart just swell and almost like your breath gets taken away when there's some beautiful music, something or other? I mean, can you even imagine how beautiful this God is? And he's blindingly bright. Granite is like marshmallow compared to him. We think rocks are solid. And the whole earth, it just hangs in space, spinning, untethered, vulnerable, exposed. The Library of Congress is just one zero and one, you know, computing terms, in the 1 trillion trillion terabyte computer that's God's mind. And that's just a pathetic little example. I mean, we could go on and on with each of God's attributes that reveal a little bit more about himself. And all we know is Lily and the internet. But God's knowledge of God, that's another thing. He knows himself perfectly. God the Father knows himself perfectly in the Son. He's pleased with his Son. He loves his Son. His Son is the radiance of his glory. And he has perfect, passionate, like, we don't have enough words, love for his Son. Because God loves God, because God is so mind-blowingly, heart-explodingly beautiful. If God would love anything above himself, he would be an idolater. No, he loves himself. And that love of God for God is personified. The Spirit of God. Again, do I claim to exhaustively grasp these things? No. We're little kindergartners. So God the Father, for all eternity, has had this unimaginable joy of enjoying himself in his glorious perfections and all of his fullness and attributes. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So they don't just share agreement on love for educational philosophy. They share agreement and passionate vision and values of each other in every category. The most significant and glorious things that can be shared are shared and always have been. And so their esprit de corps, the spirit of this group, is deeper and wider and more passionate and intense and thick than we could ever begin to conceive. And the spirit of the group, that group is not just something that hangs in the air in heaven, okay? The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is a person. It's not an impersonal force. He is not an impersonal force, a divine, co-eternal, co-equal, infinitely glorious person. The Spirit of God is God's love for God. What right do we have to join that group? That group. I mean, if you've ever known the cold shoulder, have you ever known this? Maybe you think back to junior high or high school. But it happens now with adults, and it's just more sophisticated and uglier. more subtle? Have you ever known the condescending glance of a peer group or clique or inner circle or whatever that you're not in? What right in the world do we have to fellowship with this triune, loving, awesome, holy, glorious God that has existed in perfect, passionate, I'm not needy, unity and love for all eternity? We have no right at all. We are creatures. We're just dust. Second, we're little rebels. We've yawned at him. We're thrilled at little tiny twisted pleasures. We're so small and unworthy, and yet this God, this overflowing, loving fountain, Father sends his Son. The Son willingly goes and takes on flesh and blood and becomes a servant even to the point of death on a cross. So he hangs naked on rough wood on a public thoroughfare to be made a spectacle of. And do you know what he prays for right before he hangs on that cross? John 17, listen to this. Just listen to this and try to get your mind and heart around what he died for. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them. He's praying that the love with which the Father has loved the Son would be in us and I in them. Do you see why he needs to recreate us and change us and give us new hearts? Give us his Holy Spirit to convict us of all the stuff that's getting in the way of that kind of unity, that kind of loving fellowship. And so often we just give him the stiff arm because we think he's going to steal our fun. We're crazy. We're insane. He's drawing us in to perfect love and fellowship. I mean, do you want to enter into the joy of your master? Just even begin to shine a little bit of light on what heaven is going to be like. So Jesus prayed those amazing words on his way to the cross. That's what we're celebrating here as we celebrate the table. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. Forgiveness is so that we might be drawn in and participate in this unbelievable unity and diversity and love and fellowship that has existed for eternity past, that will exist forever and ever, and will finally be in. We will finally know perfect, loving fellowship with God and with each other. And we get a little foretaste. Now, that's something to proclaim until he comes and the fullness comes. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you. We bless you and we thank you. And we pray that you would continue to open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you and that we would be drawn to you and that we would draw others with us to you. Your glory and our everlasting good. In Jesus' name, amen.